Judges chapter 10, verse 6. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the gods of Aram and the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. Israel was in great distress. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." The Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble." But the Israelites said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer. When the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. The leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, "Whoever will take the lead in attacking the Ammonites will be head over all who live in Gilead." Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons. When they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. "You are not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said, "because you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a gang of scoundrels gathered around him and followed him. Sometime later, when the Ammonites were fighting against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from the land of Tob. "Come," they said, "be our commander so we can fight against the Ammonites." Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be head over all of us who live in Gilead." Jephthah answered, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head?" The elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." So Jephthah went to the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them, and he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. All right, so we're still in chapter 11, and we're just going to start at verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, "If you give me the Ammonites into my hand, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 24 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minith as far as Abel Keramim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter dancing to the sound of timbrels? She was an only child, except for her, when he had neither son nor daughter.
Please do keep your Bibles open. They'll be handy as we work our way through this passage together. My name's Dave. If I haven't met you before, a special warm welcome to you. It's wonderful to have you with us this morning. Here is a verse from Psalm 119. Yes, it says this. Indignation grips me because of the wicked who have forsaken your law. Let's pray together. Father, to forsake, to abandon your word is to be among the wicked. Help us to be outraged by our sin and by the sin of others, that we may live according to your word. Father, we thank you that you are gracious and that you forgive us as we fail, but help us to be like Jesus and to live like him more and more and more each day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, The Art of the Deal is a book that Donald Trump wrote in 1987. It is part memoir, part business advice. And in this book, I've not read it, I just used ChatGPT, it tells us he places a lot of emphasis on negotiation. For Trump, his greatest tool in his negotiation toolbox is maximizing leverage. Having something the other side wants, having the ability to walk away if necessary. He says, without this, you will always be on the back foot. A negotiation is a discussion that takes place between two people as they try to reach an agreement. There'll be a bit of back and forth, a bit of give and take, accommodation, compromise, concession. And we actually do this all the time. We do it at work, as we're buying things within our families, with our children, and even among friends. Emily, my wife, she did a placement in Vietnam in her final year of university. She was there for 6 weeks. And because she was there for so long, she was actually able to pick up some of the language. But one day she went to the market and saw a local purchase something for a particular price. And then she went to buy that exact same thing, and they tried to charge her way more. But because she was had enough of the language to call it out and told this person what the other person had paid for the price, she was able to pay the same price. She was able to negotiate a better deal. But the reality is, negotiations will sometimes fail. And it will lead to a relationship breakdown. Deals fall through. There will be conflict. There will be resentment. It can even lead to violence and war. You see, negotiations will always have its limits because people are sinful. And we will seek to self-protect, which makes negotiations hard. You see, people aren't always loving and gracious and trusting. Instead, we can become self-focused, and so negotiations will fail. And yet, negotiations are essential. They're essential in life, but they're limited, and they're far from ideal. Now, we're going to meet Jephthah this morning. He knew the art of the deal. He was a negotiator. He had the gift of the gap. He was able to wheel and deal and get good outcomes for himself. And in fact, in every interaction we'll see him, he's negotiating. He's shrewd. And yet, everything is not good in the end. But before we get to Jephthah, we've got to go back to rebellious Israel. Have a look there from 10 verse 6. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Asheroth and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, and the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. Here we see the gravity of Israel's waywardness, their sin. You see, unlike in the past where they might have served the Baals and the Asherahs, here they are serving seven different gods of the nations. They have turned to every single possibility that is available to them, except for the one true living God, the Lord Almighty. You see, they are doing great evil in God's sight. They have forsaken God. They have abandoned God. They no longer serve him. their evil has gone from bad to worse. And God is furious. Have a look there at verse 7. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites. God sells them into the hands of their enemies. And like when you sell a car or a house and the new owner can do whatever they want to do, even that really fancy thing you build in your house, they can destroy it and get rid of it. It's their thing. They can do whatever they want. Well, the nations do with them whatever they want. And so in the first year, verse 8, they are shattered and crushed. And while that first year was terrible and awful and very difficult, it lasted 18 years. 18 years of pain was unbearable. And so, well, actually, after 18 years, they, verse 10, have a look there. They cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." Well, God responds and gives them a bit of a history lesson. You've been oppressed by all these different nations. You've cried out for help again and again, and I have saved you every single time. But have a look at verse 13. "You have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble." God has had enough. He saved them again and again and again and again. That's it. Nothing's changed. They keep on going back to their evil, old, rebellious ways. They keep on serving these foreign, fake gods. Let them. You've turned to them. Let them save you. God's not going to save them anymore. And this is the tragedy we face. If we continue to abandon God, continue to presume on his grace, persist in sin and let that shape us, these are the words of Hebrews 10. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. This is a strong warning. For us who know and love and trust Jesus, we are forgiven thanks to God's grace, and yet we will continue to struggle with sin as we wait for the return of Jesus, as we await for these glorious bodies that are not stained by sin anymore. But we shouldn't be content with the way that we live in rebellion and sinfulness in our lives. We need to daily confess and work on those things, of course, with the help of the Spirit. But as believers, we have assurance. We have salvation. If we trust in Jesus, then we have assurance. But I don't think that's necessarily what's on view here in this passage. It's the persistent, knowingly, willingly, deliberately, it is the sin in defiance of abandoning God once and for all. It is to give up on God, and we can't be saved. But don't give up on God. Where else can we go? Only he has the words of life. Well, Israel has chased after every single god that is available to them. And God turns away, "Cry out to those gods who you have chased after. Let them save you." And it seems to come to this stalemate between God and Israel, a bit of a relationship breakdown. And we're left wondering, is reconciliation possible? Well, in panic, Israel confess their sins. They throw themselves at the feet of their God, at his mercy. "Please, please, please save us," they say. And then they show their most impressive display of repentance in the book of Judges so far. See that in verse 16? "Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord." they got rid of these things. It's the first time we've actually seen that take place. But can they be trusted? Is this a genuine change of heart? Will it last? Well, time will tell. Proof is in the pudding. Notice God's response there, though. Verse 16, he could bear Israel's misery no more. You see, God doesn't concede or relent. He doesn't forgive them. He doesn't raise up a judge. Instead, God can't stand their misery. It's not their repentance that leads God to change, but their misery that will lead him to act eventually. But we actually won't see that for a while. You see, this once again shows us that God is incredibly gracious to an undeserving, rebellious Israel. God will once again show mercy to them. We then change scenes. We are then brought to the front line of the battle. The Ammonites versus Israel. And this is happening within the region, within Israel, in Gilead. And the leaders of Gilead are searching for a leader. They're not thinking, oh, God's going to save us. They're not thinking that. They're thinking, who is the person that we can put in charge who can lead us to fight the attack against the Ammonites? And they're searching for a leader. And then the spotlight comes on Jephthah. He is a mighty warrior. He's the one they need, but he's not there because he's been driven out from them. So have a read along with me from 11 verse 1. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. You are not going to get any inheritance in our family, they said, because you are the son of another woman. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a gang of scoundrels gathered around him, and he followed him, and they followed him. I wonder if you noticed any similarities between what was said about Jephthah here and some of the previous judges. Gideon was a mighty warrior. Abimelech was an illegitimate son of a prostitute that had an entourage following him. But here is Jephthah, driven out by his half-brothers. They don't want him to share in the inheritance. And he moves to Tob, another town, and becomes a leader of outlaws who hire themselves out as mercenaries. They hire themselves out for the highest bid rather than fighting for nation. You see, he is a hard fighter. He knows how to sell his services to the highest bidder. You see, he's like a crime and underworld boss who's grown up on the wrong side of the tracks, who's had a tough and violent upbringing, but he's perfect to lead a bunch of outlaws in a life of crime. And this is the guy. This is the mighty warrior, the one that they have cast out, that they turn to. You see, they are desperate. And they ask Jephthah for his services. Verse 6, come, they said, to be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites. And they offer him everything. They offer him status. They offer him power. They offer him a complete reversal of their wrongs to drive him out in the past. But Jephthah, as you can imagine, is cautious. And so he says, verse 7, didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble? You see, he's rightly cautious. Can he trust them? Now, Jephthah uses his negotiation skills, and he turns their promise into an oath with God as their witness, and all is good in the end. Jephthah is a shrewd negotiator. He gets what he wants, and he shows his leadership capabilities. In their mind, he is the right guy for the task. But I wonder if you notice the similarities between the interaction between God and between Israel and God, and between the people of Gilead and Jephthah, because they're exactly the same. They both are abandoned by the other. God's abandoned by Israel, Jephthah by his own people. But in their time of need, oh, we need some help here. Oh, we need some desperation. Oh, those people are pretty good and pretty helpful. Oh, God's pretty good. And yeah, so is Jephthah. They want their help. I mean, a bit of back and forth, Israel and Gilead, they seem to have changed. They seem to have changed. Well, Gilead have searched for a leader, and they have chosen Jephthah to be that guy. A self-interested, shrewd negotiator. But will God choose Jephthah? Well, next we see Jephthah the diplomat. And here he is engaging with this foreign enemy king, the king of Ammon, and they're sending messages back and forth to each other. And the reality is it's highly unlikely that Jephthah is seeking to find peace with this king. He's just not that kind of guy. You know, he's a mercenary. He's a hired gun. He's been brought in to fight, not find peace. And while it seems that through this back and forth, Jephthah's trying to find the moral high ground, but really just to justify his fight. And the reality of this whole issue between this king and Jephthah is who has the greatest claim on the land in which they are currently standing. You see, Ammon lay claim to the land, but Jephthah recognizes that their possession of the land was a gift from God. That is why they have the land. And the longer this back and forth takes place, he said this, she said that, he said, she said, the less likely a diplomatic solution will be found. But then Jephthah does something incredible. It's amazing. He brings the proceedings to God for God to decide. Have a look there from 11:27. I have not wronged you, but you are doing me wrong by waging war against me. Let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites. There is a declaration of war, sure, but he's also appealing to God, for God to judge in their favor. For God to save and rescue them. And this is an incredible moment. You see, Jephthah, the mighty warrior, the wheeler and dealer, always seeking to get the best out of the situation he can for himself. He shows his faith in God, that God has unrivaled supremacy. God has shown in the past that he has led them out of Egypt and through Canaan into their own land. And he has confidence that God will judge in their favor against the Ammonites. And he's willing to stake everything on God. He's the judge. He's in control. This is Jephthah's best moment in this book. And it's why he's a hero of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. He shows his faith in God. His confidence is in what God has said to be true. You see, faith, as we see in Hebrews, is confidence in what we hope for and assurance for what we do not see. You see, we will have ups and downs in our faith journey, but we are to hold firmly on to what is to come in the future. Of the resurrection, of Jesus coming in glory. That is what we are to live for Christ in the new creation rather than the here and now. So regardless of the ups and downs we may have, hold firmly on to that future in what is to come. In terms of Jephthah, we might have had our doubts about him, but he has just shown us his potential for great faith. But we're in for a terrible shock. You see, God has been silent since chapter 10. God's rebuke of Israel, he's been silent since then. He said nothing. He has done nothing. Jephthah has mentioned him. He's appealed to God. And while Jephthah has been chosen by the people, we don't actually know if he's been chosen by God. You know, think back to Abimelech last week. He rose to power. There was no mention of God. He was that rogue leader. But have a look in 11:29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. And it is at this moment that we see that God has chosen Jephthah to save Israel. God gives him his Spirit to equip him for the task of delivering them as judge. And while we have the privilege of seeing this, we can read that he was given the Spirit, we don't know if that was clear to Jephthah. Because what comes next is completely unexpected. Verse 30. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Jephthah makes a vow that is completely unnecessary. God has chosen him. He has given him his Spirit. Victory is assured. You see, what seems so clear to us that he has the Spirit is not, it seems, clear to Jephthah. Because he bargains with God. If you will give me, he says. You see, it really shows us the deep torment and insecurity of this man. Is God going to reject me? The way that he's been rejected by his family in the past. You see, in his mind, he has everything to lose here. If he loses this battle, he will have to go through that cycle of rejection again and become an outcast once more. But notice in the language here, all he can do is think of himself. Give them into my hands. What comes out of my house to meet me? You see, in feeling there's such intense pressure about the coming battle, he does what he does best. He negotiates. And whilst it has worked for him in the past, now he's trying to cut a deal with God. He's thinking, if you do this impressive thing for me, then I'll do something super impressive for you. Give me the victory and I'll do something costly for you. You see, it's essentially a bribe. It's manipulation. And the vow, what is it? It is a burnt offering and it is of the first person that comes out of his house. And this then generates for us as the readers this high level of tension in the story. Who will it be? But for Jephthah, he's probably thinking, oh yes, this will get me into God's good books. If God does that, I'll do this big, really expensive, costly thing for him. But the reality is this action by Jephthah really shows us that he did not know God. He has God all wrong. You see, God's a God of grace who loves to save. He doesn't need to be impressed or paid back. It is undeserved kindness and favor and grace. Jephthah is thinking, if I do this, yep, you'll do that. I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. But that is not the gospel. That is not the good news of Jesus. We come empty-handed, broken, rebels, unable to save ourselves, in need of a Saviour. And he loves to forgive us when we trust in his Son. Jephthah's vow wasn't out of impulse. It actually keeps in line with his character. He's shrewd. He's calculated. He's a negotiator. Well, Jephthah wins the battle. But now he's going to go home to face the music and deal with the consequences of his vow. And who should come out but his daughter, his one and only daughter, only child. And it begs the question, who was he thinking was coming out of his house? A servant, his wife, his mother-in-law? We don't know. But when his daughter comes out, having heard of his return in victory, she is pumped. She's dancing around with a tambourine, celebrating like so many others in the past of faithful Israelite women who have danced in praise of God for giving them the victory. But she has no idea of this vow. No idea. She comes out alone, unaware of this plight of her father. Verse 35, have a look. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh no, my daughter, you have brought me down and I am devastated. I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." And it's devastating. It is a devastating scene. But did you notice that Jephthah can only think of himself? That's all he cares about. "You have brought me down. I'm devastated. I can't break my vow." He offers his daughter no comfort. Her friends will do that for her later. But for Jephthah, he can only think of himself and the pain that this will bring to him. But we're left wondering, why can't he break this vow? Why can't he? You know, we read in Leviticus 20, some of you might have done had a look at this passage in Bible studies this week, that child sacrifice is an abomination to God. Those who practice child sacrifice were to be put to death. And while Israel were to keep their vows, if someone made an evil vow, you could confess it and then not do it. But that's not what Jephthah does. Verse 39, he did to her as he had vowed. He killed her. He sacrificed her just like he said he would. And in the end, his word, his vow, trumps God's word. His word is greater than God's word. Jephthah views God all wrong. He thinks he's got to follow through with what he said. In his mind, he's thinking of God as a pagan God. "You do this for me and I'll do this for you. Even if it hurts me, I'll do it for you." Because that is the way of the pagan gods who accepted and tolerated child sacrifice. Jephthah overreaches and brings disaster for himself and his daughter. God can't be bribed. Salvation can't be negotiated. God saves those who humble themselves before him. "I can't save myself. You alone can save." But that is not Jephthah. He was given God's Spirit to do the task, but he bargains with God about a victory that was assured to him and makes a foolish vow. Well, Jephthah's home life then fades into the background and a new crisis erupts and demands his attention, and it is a war within Israel. Jephthah's leadership over Israel was confirmed with the victory. So now he's the judge. He's leading all of Israel, but not everyone is happy. Ephraim are complaining again like they had in the past with Gideon, and their problem is that Jephthah hasn't acknowledged their importance. He hasn't got them involved in the battle that has just taken place. And while Gideon flatters Ephraim to pacify them, remember he was chasing ZZ Top, those Midianite kings, but for Jephthah, he's just won. He's in no mood to compromise. And so he's aroused to fight and deal with Ephraim once and for all those troublemakers. And while he showed diplomacy against the Ammonite king, he brought the cause to God and God gives them the victory. That is not what happens with Ephraim. It is completely different. He claims he is right. He doesn't appeal to God. God doesn't give the victory. In fact, God is not involved in this at all. And in the end, it spirals out of control. It is absolute mayhem. It is civil war. Israel against Israel. 42,000 Ephraimites are dead. But this is the judge of Jephthah. And he led Israel for 6 years. And it's really interesting to note as you look at the end of his life, there is no time of peace. No period of peace. With all the other judges, there has been a time whilst they've still been alive, there's been a period of 40 or 80 years of peace. But there is no peace in the time of Jephthah. And we've got to think back to 10:13. What does God say? He will no longer save them. He has left them to their own devices. They've abandoned God. They look after themselves without a thought of God. And the result? Mayhem, death, civil war. Well, here's Jephthah. What a capable, strong, decisive bloke whose history of rejection led to insecurities and self-centeredness. He was hard-hearted. He was ruthless. He was a shrewd negotiator who tried to bargain, to bribe, to manipulate God to do what he wanted to do. But in the end, Jephthah does more harm than good. Jephthah shows us that we can't bargain our way with God. We can't bargain our way, manipulate God to get our place in heaven. I'll do this for you, God, if you save me. We can't earn our way into heaven by coming from good stock, by coming from a good family, by doing good works, by just rocking up to church on Sunday, by serving, by doing all sorts of things, becoming a missionary. We can't do anything to earn our way in terms of salvation. We can't do anything to get ourselves into God's good book. Nothing. We come empty-handed and can only enter God's way through the cross, through Jesus. He died our death in our place, but rose to life to give us great hope and life in by trusting in him. In terms of salvation, we add nothing. If we seek to add anything, it doesn't please God. And in the end, God will say, I will no longer save you. And I think the other area in which we might be at, we may be tempted to bargain and manipulate God is when we want stuff. We can pray. We have a great Father in heaven who loves to hear our prayers. We're told that we can pray and pray about anything and everything. But this doesn't mean that when we pray that God's answers will always be yes. You see, he doesn't answer our prayers in proportion to what we have done for him. He doesn't answer our prayers because we have done X, Y, and Z. We can't manipulate, we can't bribe, we can't bargain God to do what we want him to do. Even if it's really good and honourable things that we want, we can't bargain with God. He's no genie in the bottle. We can't say, if you do this and save this difficulty, if you do this, then I'll become a missionary. Then I'll give lots of money to the work of whatever cause. I'll stop watching TV. I'll stop whatever it might be. We can't bargain with God when it comes to the things that we so desperately want in life. But we can pray to him. We can pray to him and seek out his will. We can certainly live our lives in obedience to him and to his word, but not in a way to seek to manipulate and twist and to get him to do what we want him to do. You see, God is gracious. He loves us. He saves us. He's rescued us through faith in Jesus. It's undeserved. It's unmerited. It is God's kindness and grace to us. He loves to answer our prayers. And because he has saved us, we are to live for him. Well, will you pray with me? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you once again for this challenging book of Judges. It's been a tricky book for us to kind of get our heads around each week. But we are so thankful for the way that you just show your grace and mercy again and again. Father, we do pray that we would learn from this, that we would not seek to try to manipulate you to do things that we want, but that we would just pray and trust you and bring all our things to you in prayer, not seeking to bribe you or twist you around our little finger, but knowing that you are good and gracious. And sometimes as we pray and your answers are no, that those are for our good, even if we can't necessarily understand why. Father, we do pray that we would trust you always and live our lives in service of you in all that we do. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.